There. In youth ministry, we are generally banned from playing musical chairs with these chairs. Because, do you know why? Do you know why they wouldn't want us playing with these chairs? Because musical chairs gets pretty hectic at the end, doesn't it? And people tend to try to fight over their chair, and we've broken quite a few good chairs. playing musical chairs, so we don't generally play with these kind of chairs. You need something sturdier. You get down to the end and you start pushing and shoving, and you're walking around the chairs as the music's playing, and as soon as the music stops, you scramble, right, and you try to get a chair. And when I was a kid, man, it always made me nervous. This is an anxious game for me because nobody wants to get out, right? You want that chair, and it gets down to that last chair. And you're both staring at each other, circling around. I'm going to get that chair, right? And you fight over it, and you push people down, and you try to get that chair. With musical chairs, in our life, there's a chair. And God doesn't play games. If we want that chair, he's going to give it to us. But here's the thing. If we get the chair, we might win the chair, but we're going to lose. But if we let God get the chair, we win. We win. And so it's kind of an odd thing, isn't it? I mean, in musical chairs, we're fighting over that chair. We want the chair. We don't want anybody else to sit in that chair. But in the throne that is in our life, in that chair, whoever's in that chair is the head of our life. They're the one that leads the life. They're the one that makes the decisions. They're the ones that's in charge. So if we sit in that chair, God's going to let us. He's not going to fight us over it. He's not going to push us down. He's not going to beat us up. He's not going to pull the chair out from under us. You know, he doesn't do that stuff. He's going to let us sit there. But if we sit there, But if we sit in that chair, we lose. So we have to let God win. We have to let God sit in that chair. And that's what Fred's going to be talking about this morning as the rest of us head back to junior church.
Open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4, if you will, please. Daniel chapter 4. We are talking about today putting self on God's throne. I appreciate the object lesson that Ben gave for that. Putting self on God's throne. I want to begin by reading a passage of Scripture from 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. And I want you to listen to the Apostle Paul. Paul said, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ." And so Paul said, anything that sets itself up against God, we are to demolish it. We are to destroy it. When I was preaching in Bowie, Texas several years ago, there was a man in town who always wore a clerical shirt with a white collar. And he called himself Father John. He had no church where he ministered. He just walked the streets preaching, telling people they need to repent. Father John would come into the sweet shop. That was the name of it, the sweet shop, where I gathered with several of my friends to drink coffee every morning. Okay, I had a few donuts too, okay? But no one I knew sitting with me knew much about Father John. But when I asked him to tell me about him, he told me that he was sent directly by God to save the world and then referred to himself as the Savior. Alan Miller, one of the members of the church where I preached, worked at as an officer at a local bank. And he said that one day, Father John came into the bank wanting to open up a checking account. And when he asked whose name did he want to open the account in, he said, God. And Alan said, well, we can't open up account in the name of God. But Father John insisted, and he was rather belligerent about it, that they couldn't open a bank account. So Alan then went to the bank president, told him about the situation, and the president calmly opened his desk drawer, handed Alan a signature card, and said, have him to get God's signature and come back. Apparently, this man had some mental issues. However, there are many who may not call themselves the Savior, but still have put themselves on the throne of their own hearts. And the fact is, the God of self is a problem for every single one of us. Every single one of us. In biblical counseling, we often discuss the idols that become more important than God, or that we turn to instead of God. I mean, for instance, you know, instead of looking to God for our source of comfort, we turn to food and sex. Instead of looking to God for our source of significance, we turn to our careers and accomplishments. Instead of looking to God for our source of security, we turn to and look at money and possessions. Instead of looking to God as our source of joy, we look to our spouse and our children. Instead of looking to God as our source of hope, we look to political parties and legislation. Instead of looking to God for our source of truth, we look to popular opinion or our favorite news channel. And none of these are necessarily bad or evil, and all of them actually can be used for good by God, if we allow God to use them for good. Yet we often turn, and some of these are even wonderful gifts. They're wonderful gifts from God. But we often turn to the gift to provide only what we can receive from the giver. And that's when we sit on God's throne. However, the greatest idol of all that we must constantly be aware of is self. Self. We often let self get in the way of fully serving God. I mean, it's not what God wants, it's what I want. It's what makes me happy. You know, the God of self is manifested by one's pride, disobedience, pretension, defiance, and generally just wanting our own way. And yet Paul said that we are to destroy within us every argument and pretension that tries to displace God and essentially put self on God's throne. Now, although there may have been times when we've all placed ourselves on a pedestal and sometimes act like God, I don't think that any of us have ever erected a statue and demanded that people worship our statue, worship us. But that's exactly what happens with the man that we're going to be studying about today. So I want us to take a look, first of all, from Daniel chapter 4. I want us to take a look at dethroning God, okay? Dethroning God. Now, Daniel chapter 4 is one of the most unique chapters in the entire Bible, because it is written by a king that had a reputation as an evil monarch. His name was Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq. And Nebuchadnezzar was a ruthless, ruthless ruler. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 39, verses 6 through 7, tells of Nebuchadnezzar murdering the sons of King Zedekiah of Judah right in front of him, and then immediately put out his eyes so that the last memory that he had was the slaughter of his boys. Other rulers of Judah were literally roasted to death by the command of King Nebuchadnezzar. And then also Nebuchadnezzar wanted to be worshipped as El Elyon, the God Most High. What is El Elyon? God Most High. And so he wanted to be worshipped as the God Most High. And so what he did, he erected a 90-foot high golden image, 9 stories tall, a golden image of himself for people to bow down and worship every time they heard music play. And if they refused, they would be thrown to the fiery service. I mean, we all, a furnace. We all know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. But Nebuchadnezzar's power and cruelty had no equal. So it's rather surprising that a chapter in the Bible would be written by this ruthless king. But even more amazing is what this ruthless king had to say about God, the true God, the king who wanted to be worshipped, what he says about the true God. Listen to what he says. Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. So King Nebuchadnezzar has basically written a worship song. I mean, he's just praising God. And this is the last person that you would expect to be singing praises to God. I mean, it would be like turning on your radio and hearing the infamous shock jock Howard Stern, you know, telling you all about the greatness of God. You know, I mean, I've never heard that yet come from him. Or turning on your television and watching Bill Maher, who constantly denigrates Christianity, praising the one and true God, the Most High God. Neither of these men I have ever heard praise God. And yet here is King Nebuchadnezzar, the most ruthless, cruel king of his time. I mean, why is a king known for his cruelty praising God? Well, in the rest of chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar tells why this incredible transformation took place. And it all began with a nightmare. Listen to what he says, verses 4 and 5. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. I was lying in my bed. The images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar says that he was home in his palace, content and prosperous. And we're going to learn more about his prosperity in just a moment here. But understand that Nebuchadnezzar is at the pinnacle of his success as a ruler. I mean, he is living the good life. I mean, if they had reality TV back then, you wouldn't be keeping up with the Kardashians, okay? You would be tuning in on what the Nebuchadnezzars are doing. You wouldn't be watching all these other reality TV. Nebuchadnezzar would be the guy that you want to find out what he, his wife, his kids were up to. But then one night, again, he had this nightmare, and he explains what this nightmare is. Let's look at verses 13 through 16. Nebuchadnezzar continues, In the visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. And he called in a loud voice, cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump on its and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till 7 times pass by for him. Now, How many of you have ever dreamed that you were a tree? Will you just raise your hand if you ever? Okay, we don't have many trees here. How many of you have ever dreamed that you were falling? Will you raise your hand if you've ever dreamed that you were falling? Okay. How many of you have ever dreamed that you were standing before a group of people preaching in your underwear? Anybody? Am I the only one? Okay. It was a nightmare, believe me. But Nebuchadnezzar's dream was a little disturbing to him. And so what he does, he calls all of his wise men and magicians to interpret it for him. But yet they had no clue as to what this dream meant. And so he brings in Daniel and he tells him his dream. And he can see right away that Daniel is just somewhat concerned about this dream. But Daniel does not hold anything back when he tells the king, you are the tree and you're going to be cut down. Now Babylon was the largest kingdom in the world at this time. And Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful king. But he realized that in his dream, he is going to be cut down to size. Everything is going to come crashing down. And listen to Daniel continues as he continues to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream in verse 25. In verse 25, he says this. If I could find it here. Verse 25, he says, okay, and Nebuchadnezzar, you will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. And so Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar that you are going to live among and live like a wild animal. You're going to live among the animals. I mean, but here is, again, you know, God is going to give this king who thinks he's God a reality check. He's going to make it absolutely clear that there is only one true God, the God Most High, and he's not him. Okay. I want us to put this story on pause for just a moment and kind of do a reality check for ourselves. Because there are some questions I want to ask ourselves, you know, to look at King Nebuchadnezzar's life that would determine if we are sitting on the throne in which God should be placed. So number two, I want us to take a look at determining who's on God's throne. Okay? Determining who's on God's throne. Question number one is this. What motivates you? What is it that motivates you? For Nebuchadnezzar, his motivation was to impress others. That was his motivation. While walking on the roof of his royal palace one day, Nebuchadnezzar in verse 30 said this. He said, is not this the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence, but by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? I mean, here is Nebuchadnezzar who just looks at his kingdom and says, look at all of this. All of this is mine. All of this I have built. And I have built it for my glory. I have built it for my majesty, he says. And so we see here that, I mean, and you talk about impressive, but I mean, Nebuchadnezzar was responsible for one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. This is an artist's conception of what the Hanging Gardens of Babylon looked like. I mean, they were massive gardens that he built for one of his wives who missed the mountains and vegetation of her home back in Media. So Nebuchadnezzar constructed an artificial mountain that had several tiers high and planted gardens that were hanging down on the side of the structure. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon make the sunken gardens of Garfield Park look like a potted plant. No matter how beautiful they are, you know, that's kind of what they look like compared to the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. I mean, King Nebuchadnezzar wanted to be admired and glorified for all that he had accomplished in his kingdom. But how about us? Because the question is, what motivates us? I mean, do we crave a pat on the back? Do we need to be recognized for the work that we do? And if I'm not recognized, I'm not going to do it. Do we thrive on applause? Then if so, then the God of self is a problem. But then the second question is this. What is your standard for success? What's your standard for success? Again, for Nebuchadnezzar, it was personal gain. In verse 4, again, Nebuchadnezzar was at home in his palace, contented and prosperous. And according to historians, King Nebuchadnezzar's palace was some 350 yards long. A football field is 300 yards long. A few years ago, where's Don Pettingale? Don? A few years ago, Don Pettingale took me fishing at Geist Reservoir. Never been before. And so we go to Geist Reservoir, and if you've been there, you know that it is surrounded by these beautiful mansions that are possibly around 8,000 to 15,000 square foot homes. And in fact, this week, I was just kind of curious about how big those homes are. So I got online and typed in homes from Geist Reservoir. And this home popped up that's at Geist Reservoir that's for sale. Okay, this home's for sale. And here's the description. The 14,895 square foot home includes 6 kitchens, giving homeowners the option to cook on any floor or outside by the pool that overlooks Geist Reservoir, an area known for its celebrity residents. So if you're in the market, this home is just a little under $4 million, okay? And this home can be yours for $4 million. But what could you do with a 15,000 square foot home other than get lost? But if you think that is large, it is estimated that Nebuchadnezzar's palace was about 630,000 square feet. 630,000 square feet. The White House is only 55,000 square feet. So Nebuchadnezzar's contentment was based on his wealth. Not God. It was on his wealth. But again, how about us? Is our self-worth based on our net worth? Is how much money we have in the bank account more important than how much time that we spend in prayer, spend in worship, spend in reading the Bible? If so, then maybe we have been trying to serve two masters, God and money. And by the way, you don't have to have a lot of money to serve money. Okay? You don't have to be rich to still serve money. Question number 3 is this. What is your source of power? What's your source of power? Again, for Nebuchadnezzar, it was self-empowerment. He needed no one but himself. Everything he did was for his personal glory. That's why he felt that he should be worshipped. And that's why he erected a 9-story statue for people to bow down and worship. Because he believed that he should be worshipped as God Most High. But again, how about us? Where do we go for help? Where do we turn to when we're hurting and distressed? I mean, where do we try to find strength and comfort? I mean, do we turn to relationships? Do we find it in food and in alcohol? Do we turn to Dr. Phil? Or is God the first place we turn to, or is he way down on the list? Because we see when we talk about the source of power, we know that's only in God the Father. Can we find the true source of power? The true source to help us with whatever problem, whatever difficulty, whatever struggle that we go through, we know the strength comes from God. Amen? The strength comes from God. And then finally, question number 4 is this. What's the purpose of your life? And for King Nebuchadnezzar, it was personal happiness. Everything he did was motivated by a desire to be happy and satisfied. But again, what brings you happiness? Is it people, pleasure, or things? Or is it God that truly brings you happiness? And how we answer these questions will determine whether or not we're on the throne or if God is on the throne. Because our ultimate happiness comes from God. Amen? That's where it comes from. But then thirdly, getting back to the story, God will not be dethroned. He will not be dethroned. Nebuchadnezzar may have placed himself on the throne of his heart, but God is getting ready to flick him off. But even though Nebuchadnezzar wanted to take and try to take the place of God, we serve a merciful, graceful God who even gave this ruthless king a second chance. God uses the prophet to urge the king to repent. Look at verse 27. Again, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. Daniel says, you're going to be cut down like a tree. You're going to wander out in the wilderness for 7 years like an animal. But notice what he says in verse 27. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. And it may be that then your prosperity will continue. I mean, God is not in the destroying business. God is in the saving business. I mean, he wants to save Nebuchadnezzar from his own destructive pride. In fact, God is not even against the king's prosperity. I mean, it's God who set him on the throne of Babylon. It is God who gave him his wealth. God is giving Nebuchadnezzar a chance to repent and give him the glory of all the things that all of his accomplishments, that he gives God the glory, that all of this is from God. And in fact, according to verse 29, God gave him 12 months to repent. 12 months. Not a few hours, not a couple of days, but a full year to repent of his wicked ways and acknowledge him as the one and only true God. However, the problem with wanting to make yourself God, you don't take advice very well. And so when Daniel says, listen to my advice, no, I'm God after all. So at the very moment that Nebuchadnezzar is bragging about his mighty power and majesty, God took away his authority and apparently struck him with something called lycanthropy. Commonly called the wolfman's disease. Look it up. The wolfman's disease. This is an image by William Blank that gives us the idea of what he believes that it looked like for Nebuchadnezzar to be struck with this disease and have to live like a wild animal. The king was driven out to the fields where he, again, lived like a wild animal. He ate grass like an ox. Hair grew all up over his body like a beast, and his fingernails grew long like a bird's claws. For 7 years, he lived like this until finally, one day, after 7 years, he acknowledged that the Most High God and Sovereign Lord is God the Father, God of heaven, that he is sovereign over the kingdoms of the earth, and there's only one God who sits on his throne. I mean, this man who thought that he was God became a beast and then eventually realized that he was just a man after all. And I want you to listen to Nebuchadnezzar's final words of his worship song. Listen to verse 37. He says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar takes himself off the throne of his heart and he puts God securely on that throne. And if we were asking Nebuchadnezzar now those very same questions, they would get different answers. What motivates you? Bring up those questions, if you will, please, Janine. What motivates you? I mean, instead of pressing others, the answer would be pleasing God. What is your standard for success? Instead of personal gain, the answer becomes faithfulness to God. What is your source of power? Instead of self-empowerment, the answer becomes dependence upon God. And what is the purpose of your life? Instead of answering personal happiness, the answer becomes to glorify God. That is our purpose. That is our aim. And all that we do is to glorify God. Amen? The question I want you to consider is this: who is on the throne of your heart? Again, I began this lesson by saying that we have all have a problem with God Himself sometimes. We just kind of put ourselves up on that throne, don't we? And I appreciate what Ben said, that God, if we want to dethrone God in our life, God's going to let you do it. But be aware that you will face the consequences, even as Nebuchadnezzar, because ultimately only one sits upon that throne, and it's God Himself, not us, not anybody else. It is God Himself. And so I want you to be thinking about that today as we sing this invitation song, is that the importance of living our lives for God. And putting Him in our life. I often hear people say that we are to put God first in our life. And that's not what the Bible says. Did you realize that? The Bible does not say to put God first in your life. God does not take a number. God is our life. Everything else has a number. But God is our life. And as long as God is our life, He will be the one who sits upon His throne. Not us, but it will be God Almighty. And He's the one that we turn to whenever we are struggling, whenever we are hurting, whatever it is that we go through in life, to find that strength, to find that power, to find that comfort, whatever it is, we turn to God Almighty, not ourselves. Not anybody else, but we turn to God Almighty. And maybe others might direct you to God. It's all right to listen to that counsel. Even as Daniel tried to counsel Nebuchadnezzar and says, repent, turn to God. But God is always the answer. If we can help you today, if we can pray for you, if we can strengthen you in any way, we want you to come as together we stand and we sing.